And I was blessed to study this and to think about his message. And perhaps in the past I have maybe not quite understood the heartbeat of Jude, and I don't know if I still do this morning, but I believe my perspective changed a bit on what Jude had to write here this morning. I don't know who this man actually was. It says that he was a brother of James, and there's about four different Jameses in the Bible that he could be referring to, but the most likely thought is that Jude is James's brother, and it's the same brother of Jesus, blood brother. And history would indicate that both James and Jude did not initially follow Jesus while Jesus ministered on this earth, but later after he died and rose again, went back to heaven, that these men came to a saving faith. Now, I don't know. Obviously, James and Jude could have been younger brothers. Maybe they just weren't old enough. I don't know. And so, as we think about reading this, think about a man who possibly was a blood brother to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in a half-blood brother, I guess would be the technical term. Let's read a few verses here. Start reading at verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, and are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. I'm just going to stop reading there. And I approach this message maybe a little different than I normally do, and I did more of a book study. So I asked myself questions, and I'll ask them today as well. Who is Jude writing to? And we find that answer to that in verse 1. It is Jude is writing to those that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. That is who Jude is writing to. And as I thought about that, that would include us today as well. We have been sanctified by God the Father. We are being preserved by Jesus Christ, and we have a calling. We have a calling to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is writing to us today as well. This is not a message for some congregation years and years ago, but it is a message for our congregation, a message for any congregation that exists today, anybody that has been called out by God, sanctified by him. This message is for us today. (Clears throat) And I asked myself the question, why did Jude write this? What was the cause? What was the message that Jude wrote? Why did he write it, and what message did he write? And if you want to put a title to this, and it partly answers the question of what was the reason or why, what was his message, and that is earnestly contend. Earnestly contend. Jude was planning to just write about the salvation, the common salvation that we've experienced. But something was happening in the church or churches around him. And I don't know if this was like a letter that was passed on from church to church, or I don't know all those details. If he had one specific church in mind, it does not seem like that. It seems like a letter that was written and taken from church to church and read everywhere. And he was going to write about the common salvation, but something else, another burden was laid on his heart. And it's the same burden that came on my heart as I began to understand what Jude is actually writing about. And he is desiring that the people of God would earnestly contend for the faith. I find it very interesting as I looked up these two words, earnestly contend. They both have the same definition, and this is the only place that this definition is used in the New Testament. And it simply means to struggle for. If you and I are going to remain faithful, if you and I are going to follow through in our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as Stephen did this morning, we must earnestly struggle. It's going to be a struggle. Earnestly contend. It is a battle. He realized the need for exhortation. And I often struggled with that word exhortation. What does exhortation mean? Sometimes I think I class that word more in the classification of rebuke. I don't think it has the idea of rebuke to it. It's not what I found. It has more of the idea of to call near, to invite, to send comfort, to desire. The heart of Jude is not a rebuke to the people. It is a heart of draw near to God. I invite you, I beg of you to earnestly contend for the faith. And so think about that. The word preserved in Jesus Christ has the idea to guard, to keep. And that is a beautiful thought as we think about what Jesus is doing in our lives. I believe, as Marvin brought out in the closing there, Jesus was intensely interested in what was happening to Stephen. And he was guarding the spiritual. No, not the physical life of Stephen. But he was intensely interested in guarding that soul. That soul that had committed his entire life to him. So what was the cause for Jude's change of mind in his letter? Comes out in verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained. And he continues on. And that is a serious thought to me. It's pretty easy for me to look at this and to say, well, these men that creep in, that's probably in maybe another congregation. Maybe just if it was here at our local body of believers, it's someone else. It's not me. And we push it away. But I believe the heart of Jude's message is for each one of us, each person that read this letter and understood it, to check their own hearts and to say, What pattern of life is coming out of me? Because in the next quite a few verses, he lays out the pattern of life of these men that are creeping into the church and destroying the peace and harmony of the church. And as I studied into this, I realized that I, in my own carnal nature, have the exact capability of becoming one of these men that destroy church life. I have the very capability of being that person that is creeping in and destroying my relationship with Jesus Christ and others. Each one of us has that potential. It's not out there. It's not somebody else, but it could be me. And Jude goes on and lays out a pattern, two different patterns in this chapter. One of these men creeping in, and then in the end of the book, he gives an exhortation to Christians of how to earnestly contend for the faith. And I would like to look at both this morning if I have time. He gives us three examples here in the verses that I read, 5, 6, and 7. He talks about the people that came out of Egypt. And I don't know the extent of time period he was referring to. If he was talking about the entire 40 years or just the crossing of the Red Sea, and then what? Did they journey like 3 days into the wilderness and they had their first... they ran out of water and complained. I don't know if that's what he was talking about or their entire journey. I don't think it really matters. Because through all that, we can think about something. Think about these people, these children of Israel, that experienced this great deliverance from Egypt. They were in bondage. They had cried out to God for deliverance. They had been begging God, deliver us from this Egyptian rule. And they watched God. And if you take a think seriously about these plagues, God not only attacked the religious system, I shouldn't say attacked, not only just proved his power over their religious system, because many, many of these plagues were a direct plague against their God that they worshiped. Not only did he just destroy their, show his power over their religion, he destroyed Egypt as a nation, economically and by strength. The final blow was the guard. From what I understand, those people that Pharaoh sent out into the Red Sea was his personal guard, the elite fighting group of men that protected the king. These weren't just some young soldiers that were learning how to fight. This was the best that Pharaoh had, and God put them at the bottom of the sea and drowned them. These people watched God miraculously deliver them. But some of them turned against God after that great deliverance. They experienced applying the blood upon the doors. Their firstborn was saved because they applied blood to the doorposts of their house before the Egyptian army was destroyed, and then they moved out. They experienced God's salvation. I see three groups of people mentioned here, and this first one is those that experience salvation. As I think of verse 5, I think of the people. And I want us to keep this thought in the back of our mind, that if we do not earnestly contend for the faith, we could be one of these. We probably will be in one of these groups. People that experience salvation and the miraculous, glorious delivery from bondage, but they failed to earnestly contend for the faith, and they turned many others against the truth. They turned people's hearts and were destroyed because they believed not. They did not earnestly contend. In verse 6, it talks about the angels which kept not their first estate. Remember, God is the creator of all things. He created, he allowed the experience of Egypt to happen. He allowed these angels that were in heaven He allowed them to leave their first habitation. These were angels that God had created. And I can hardly fathom how being in the presence of God and experiencing what God had created and turning against that. And I likened that to people. Those of us that grew up within the wonderful blessing of being brought up in a Christian heritage, in Christian homes, in being taught the truth from little up. And we turn against that. And we leave that. And I don't know if this is what Jude had in mind, but this is what came to me as I studied this and I thought about what we face today in church life. And we have the potential to be these people if we do not earnestly contend for, struggle for this faith. God is not going to hand us salvation. Yes, it is a gift, but we must struggle. There is a battle of the will. There is the battle of the kingdoms. And life does not just happen by sitting in the easy chair. I think we all understand that. And then he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Two cities that were steeped in tremendous immorality. They had an opportunity, maybe more than one, but they had at least one opportunity to know the truth. When Lot moved in, they had an opportunity, and I don't know Lot's lifestyle. We tend to think that Lot was pretty self-centered when he moved there. There's a lot of discussion on that, probably. But for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, God had sent a way. He had sent people there. Even Abraham had somewhat of an influence on that city, had a potential influence. But they still turned away. They refused to bring themselves in line with God. And I think the example we can see here is a tremendous, tremendous consequence, the judgment of God for being presented with the truth and rejecting it. Maybe people that never come to the faith, even though they were presented truth, could possibly be a group. This is why Jude had such a burden for the church. Because as you think back through, especially the angels and the Egyptians and the people that left Egypt, these were people that experienced God's hand working directly with them. And it made me think of life. I don't know quite how to say this so that you understand what my heart is and really, really get what I'm saying. But sometimes in life we talk about, well, maybe there's this young person or middle-aged person they have got a powerful testimony for Christ. And you look back on their previous life and they maybe have faced tremendous amount of afflictions. Maybe rejection of family, maybe loss of parents, maybe I don't know. There's just so many things, so many difficult things in life that we face. And this person is just, you just say, wow, at the faith and power that they live their lives with. And we look at the difficulties and we say, well, they really responded great to life. Well, let's take that into our own hearts and lives. These people here, especially in 5, well, even in 7, 5, 6, and 7, they all faced, there was faithful people. Let's just use the children of Israel, for example. There was faithful people that carried through to the land of Canaan. And they faced the same shortage of water, They faced the same disappointments. They faced so many things that were the same as everyone else. Some made it, some didn't. What was the difference? The difference is our personal choice of earnestly contending for the faith. How do we, and this question was asked in Sunday school, how do we respond in the face of adversity? Do we let adversity weaken our struggle? We become cynical and bitter, indifferent, and at some point filled with unbelief. We lose the view of a sovereign God. Maybe we become choked with the cares and riches of this world. There's different things, but I believe this morning it comes down to our personal choice of how we respond to the difficulties of life. As I think about the people that Jude was giving an example of, there was people in those same settings that had to face almost the identical choices. One chose to believe in a sovereign God and that he was working all things out for their good, and the other chose to become bitter and indifferent and hate God. And each one of us here this morning are faced with the same choice. Jude lays out a lot of patterns of behavior for people that do not choose to allow the hard things in life to refine them. Now I want us to take a look at ourselves. Let's start reading here again at verse 8. Likewise. So he had given an example of people in the past, and now he's saying, just as it was back then, so it is today. Likewise also there these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominions, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Talking about Michael said this. If sometimes it's hard to follow through what they get too many he's in there, and it's hard to follow through. But Michael said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds that are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." We'll stop reading there. I just want to go through and look at the patterns of behavior in those of humanity. And I say it that way because you and I this morning have the same potential to be these people. We're not some for special people that when we become Christians, we no longer have the ability to become this. We are human people that have the ability to not allow God's working in our lives to change us. Rather, we reject that. And when we reject the difficult things and we become bitter about the difficult things in life, then we begin to show these patterns. This is who we become if we do not allow the refining work of God in our hearts. So in verse 8, he starts out, and there's two different thoughts that I came across in several different versions and Bible studies. They're about the filthy dreamers that defile the flesh. The one thought is that they just simply, it's people that simply have immoral thinking patterns. And the other thought is those that have deceived themselves into thinking that God isn't going to punish me. I'm beyond God's punishment. I have accepted the plan of salvation, and God will no longer punish me. This is patterns of people, of humanity, that reject God working in their lives. They despise dominion. The last part of this verse 8, they reject God-ordained authority, whether it's within the church or in the government. There's very little respect of who God has called for leadership. That is the pattern of people that are unwilling to allow God's refining process in their heart. And that's some sobering thoughts. Because I think if I look at my own heart honestly, there are times where I did not have the respect for God-ordained leadership. I was no longer earnestly contending for the faith. It's a dangerous path to be on. Verse 9. I'd struggle to understand this fully, but from my understanding, there is a Jewish story about an event where Michael and Satan were in a dispute or talking about what happened to the body of Moses. From what I understand, Satan was bringing the accusation to Michael that because Moses was a murderer, he wasn't worthy of a proper burial. God didn't bury him like normal people because he was a murderer. And I don't know if that was reflecting to the man he killed in Egypt, or if Satan was bringing that accusation because of all the people that died in the wilderness. But what I do want us to take from this is Michael, even in the face of that kind of accusation, he went to God. He relied on God's strength. And he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." He didn't try in his own strength to argue or outdo Satan. He just said, "Well, the Lord rebuke thee. God will take care of it." God, in his holiness and justice, did the right thing. In essence, is what Michael was saying. Let's go on to verse 10. This is an interesting verse. So we think about him describing patterns of human behavior that is choosing the path of cynicism and bitterness and a path of deception. No one here is exempt from that path. We must earnestly, and I believe this was the heartthrob of Jude, that he was wanting the people that read this letter to realize the struggle it takes to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The thought here in verse 10 is people that sneer, mock, or speak evil of things that they do not understand. And I was like, well, what is he getting at? What is he talking about? And I don't know. I wasn't on a first name basis with Jude, but from my thoughts, from what I feel like God has revealed unto me and I understand of this, is it could be people that don't fully understand events happening, maybe world events. You could go down the line of conspiracy theories. They have something in the world takes place, and there's just this doubt that really what was being said is actually what happened. It comes right into church events. We don't fully understand why things went the way they did, and so we get this cynical attitude, and we question. And it's there. I believe there's a right spirit in which we can question things that happen. But when we have the spirit of cynicism and bitterness in our hearts, we don't ask the right questions and we don't come with the right spirit. We come with a spirit that God is not sovereign. There's unbelief in our hearts. I think you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes trials that are there to refine them, they mock and sneer and speak evil of those things. Philippians talks about, my cross reference took me to Philippians 3:19, and it talks about people whose God is their belly. We as humanity, when we get into this spirit, we can only think about ourselves. Maybe he's talking about the physical appetite, but I don't think so. I think he's talking about that spiritual appetite where everything revolves around me in life. Then he goes on to give us some more comparisons from the Bible. In verse 11, these people do not have a right heart before God, just like Cain did. And we think about the story of Cain, how he brought a sacrifice that was not right. Cain understood. I don't believe that Cain came to that time of sacrifice and that he just didn't know what God required. But rather, his heart wasn't right with God, so he took what he wanted. He came to God on his own terms, and it didn't work. And he turned into a murderer. People that do not allow God to refine them want to come to God in their own terms and demand of God their way of worship and their way of sacrifice. Like Balaam, they lead other people into sin because of the benefits they will get. Think about all that King Balak had promised Balaam. If you can curse these people, I will give them to you. He went because of the wages of what he could receive. And even though he knew what God wanted, he still tempted these people. He told Balak, listen, if you want to get these people to stumble, here's how you do it. I bless these people, but if you want to make them fall, here's what you need to do. Tempt them into sin. And then he gives the example of Korah. Men that rise up before God-ordained leadership in rebellion. And as you follow that thought pattern through, it's actually a rebellion directly against God, which is what Satan led. He led a direct rebellion against God, lifted himself up in pride. Verses 12 and 13 gives us a lot of things. I don't think we really have to study into it. We understand what he is saying, but just something that I came across in my study, this idea of spots in your feast of charity. I don't know where they get this, but I read it in a number of translations. This idea of spots is like hidden reefs in the ocean. And where they get that idea, I don't know. But it's talking about these hidden reefs that people can't see. And within the church, they are an influence that causes people to shipwreck spiritually. They don't know what's underneath these people's lives. And when they run into it, it causes other people to fall spiritually. A negative influence on the local body. He uses very descriptive language here with nature to describe the lack of spiritual fruit in these people's lives. And then in 14 and 15, he speaks of Enoch's prophecy, what the judgment of God will bring on these people. In verse 16, he spends some more time speaking of the daily patterns, I believe, of these people's lives. And I ask myself, is this who I am? Is this what I am known about? murmurers, complainers, walking after my own desires. And then in the last part of 16, he's talking about people that use flattery to gain their own way, to gain people's admiration. They use flattery to advance their own agenda. And that is why I believe Jude felt such a burden to write this message. And this is a burden that I have, that we would take a look at our own hearts. Where are we at? What patterns of life are coming out of me? It's so easy in when reading this kind of scripture to look around and yep, there's that pattern in that person. And no, what about me? What kind of pattern of life? What am I living? Who am I? What does this look like? I want to spend some time now here in the last part of the chapter. I believe that this part is where Jude is saying, okay, when we earnestly contend for the faith, this is what it looks like. This is what I want. This is the pattern of behavior of people that earnestly contend for the faith. Number one, I'll just read these verses as we go through here because of lack of time. Number one, he talks about, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he stops, and then I'll stop there. And I know that in 18 and 19, he's saying about what the apostles prophesied. But I took my first point. Number one, those an earmark of those that earnestly contend for the faith is this. We remember the words of the apostles. In that, we remember the warnings, the teachings, the eyewitness account of what Jesus' example and his response to life. In other words, we pick up the Bible, we read the Word of God. They did not have the complete Word of God when Jude wrote this letter. And so he called them to remember. We have the Bible. And if we're going to earnestly contend for the faith, this is going to be the most well-read book in our houses on the bookshelf. We're going to know what God wants from us. We're going to study this, and we're going to remember on a day-to-day basis, having a vibrant devotional life. And I know from experience that there are times where maybe our devotional life isn't that vibrant. There are so many things happening. We're busy at work. We're busy with things of church. And somehow that gets pushed off. But if we're starting to feel some of these patterns of ungodliness creeping into our lives, we need to come back to the Word of God, and this must be our guiding light. In verse 20, he says, but ye, beloved, building yourselves on your most holy faith. Number two, build up your faith. And this is simply choosing. We choose to put our confidence in God in the difficult times. And that's not always easy. We take a look at the little picture we can see today, and we can very easily go into this thing of being deceived and going into bitterness and cynicism. But it takes a personal choice to build our faith, to put our confidence in God in every situation, that God, taking this out of Romans 8, all things work together for good to them that love God. I don't know how much Stephen could look forward and know as the events transpired that day and unfolded if he knew exactly what all was going to happen, but he still chose. He probably sensed that the anger was going to just ratchet, the anger of the crowd was going to ratchet up a notch or two when he spoke the words he did. But he still, in that heat of that battle at that moment, he chose to put his confidence in God, and he did what was right. The end of verse 20 says, praying in the Holy Ghost. Pray in the Spirit. If we're going to earnestly contend for the faith, we must have a vibrant prayer life as well. And I'm not talking about just the time that we are having our devotional life, but we can come boldly to the throne of grace all day long. And right before we fall asleep, we can come to the boldly to the throne of grace. And as soon as we wake up, as soon as we're conscious, we can come to the throne of grace in prayer. And that is very integral to do that as we go through the day. There is temptations that we find that we come across all day long. And if we're not praying, going to God for that strength, we're not going to earnestly contend for the faith. Having a rich, meaningful prayer life, being connected with God's Spirit, is so critical in earnestly contending for the faith. Number four, keeping yourselves in the love of God. Understanding God's love for us and resting in that. This is so vital. And I have found, I think it's safe to say this is just how humanity is. But I have found in my own life, when I began to be caught up in bitterness and cynicism, it came from a lack of understanding God's love for me. And it came from a self-love, an unwillingness to crucify my flesh, an unwillingness to stop and consider how much God loves us. When we can understand God's love, and when we can just rest that God specifically created me for a reason. God, I am not here by chance. I'm not just kind of flung out there. God didn't take a plate full of human souls and throw them towards the earth. He designed each one of us for a reason, and He cares about it. And I'll go back to that illustration of Jesus standing on the right hand of God. There, God has an intense love for every single human being. Yes, even when we become bitter against Him, He still has an intense love for us. Can we grasp a hold of that? When we do, there comes an understanding, a belonging, a reason to exist. And this comes from reading God's Word in a prayer life, this understanding of God's love. If we don't have time to read God's Word, we don't have time to pray to Him and speak to Him, we will not understand the love that God has for us. Number five, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I simply have for number five, realizing the mercy that Jesus extends to us. Way back at the garden, God didn't have to make a way for humanity to continue to exist. God didn't have to, and I understand that He had this plan in place before the foundations of the world were created, but God didn't have to make a way for you and I to be able to come back into a relationship with Him. After man fell, there was no obligation on God's part, except that it was His love and His mercy. He extended that to us. And there is something about this too, understanding just who we are before a just and holy God. I sometimes think that if I can really, really just understand God's love and mercy, it really ought to take all the cynicism and bitterness out of my life, because I deserve nothing but death. But pride distorts our view of God and ourselves. And I believe these people that Jude was writing about failed to look at who they really were before a merciful and loving God. Somehow when we do not understand God's mercy and love, and then it becomes a focus on ourselves, we deserve good things from God. And when God doesn't give them to us, we become angry about it. Maybe that was Cain's problem. He became angry because God didn't accept him, because he thought he was somebody. I don't know. Just something to ponder about. Number 6, verses 22 and 23. And some having compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. To earnestly contend for the faith, we must be filled with compassion for people. That's difficult for me to say, because it's very easy for myself to not care for other people. And probably if all of us were honest with ourselves, it's our own old nature within us. We just want to take care of ourselves. We really don't want to take care of other people. Maybe a few would be all right, but to have a compassion for people, all people. But I wonder if Jude isn't referring to especially those he is writing about. These people that have been deceived, are living in bitterness, are cynical. I wonder if that isn't who he's writing about, having compassion for those people. I do believe I spent years of my life, too much time, being filled with bitterness. And it is a tremendously miserable place to live. And when we understand that, these people have a miserable life. They may put on a front, a facade, that they have the good life. They really don't. And part of earnestly contending for the faith is reaching out in love and compassion. And if we would go to John, he talks about that sacrificial love. And I think, from personal experience, those people are the most difficult to love. And it goes back to the same concept of what God, his love that he had for us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Even when he was being rejected by the very people that he came and died for, he still came. He still died. He gave his life. He had no obligation to. He had no reason to, except for his love and his mercy. His closing benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Question that came to me as I read this: can we earnestly contend for the faith on our own strength? Can we just wake up and just gather within us all our own willpower, and we're gonna just earnestly contend for the faith? No. I think it's very clear there, as Jude writes in that very first verse of verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. We have to rely on God's strength. We have to empty ourselves, deny ourselves on a daily basis, and say, God, it's not about me today. You are Lord of my life. And I'm here to serve you, but I need your strength. I need your enabling grace to carry me through today. And when we get to tomorrow, God, I will need it too, but let's have grace for today. And we'll worry about tomorrow when it comes. And I look at the next phrase, and to present you faultless. How can Jesus take me, this unworthy sinner, this man that continually makes mistakes as I go through life, and present me faultless before his throne? It's amazing. It's amazing what God's love can do for us. And to him be the glory forever. And so I call each one of us, I exhort each one of us to earnestly contend for the faith. There isn't a one of us here this morning, I don't believe, that wants to be these ungodly men that turn the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into lasciviousness. That word lasciviousness kind of has a couple of meanings as well. I failed to give them. One is a lack of moral restraint. And the other is a disregard for the strict rules of correctness. None of us want to be those people. But it's going to be a battle. And we will become those people if we're not going to earnestly contend for the faith. Let's kneel for prayer.